kid, I had a very strong fascination with knights, men in armor, all of that sort of stuff. As I got older, my perspective on that changed a little bit, and I often wondered, and I still wonder, how did those guys fit into that thing? Of course, they were short. I wondered, wow, if they're out in the sun riding on those horses, they must have cooked in that stuff. And they probably did. I think it must have been miserable to be a knight, I think, in many ways. But as a kid, I just was fascinated by it. And I loved getting the little toys of the knights and their horses and all of that. And I can remember looking in the Christmas catalogs and every year I would hope to get a suit of armor, a knight suit that I could wear. My older brother got this plastic shield and a sword, and I thought that was really neat. It kind of deteriorated after a while because it was kind of flimsy. I wanted the real thing. And so one year my dad said, and I was still not very old at this time, hadn't reached my teen years yet, hadn't reached my elementary years yet either, I don't think. But he said, well, maybe. Maybe you'll get a knight suit this year. And so all that year, the months leading up to Christmas, I hoped and hoped, and my hope just rose. And as I looked at the catalogs and saw the knight suits in there, I was just enthralled with them and thinking, picture myself putting them on and wearing them. Okay? And then Christmas came. And there was my package from Santa Claus. All the other stuff had been open, and this came from Santa. And I looked at it and I said, boy, that looks kind of small to have all that armor in it. And I got it, and I unwrapped it, and I pulled out a night suit, a pair of pajamas. Boy, was I disappointed. I was scarred for life. I still haven't recovered from it. But that was not hope deferred. That was hope disappointed. It's just as well I didn't get the night suit. I got other things. I got socks and underwear and things like that. And in the long run, and I still ask for underwear, don't I? And socks. So my priorities got straightened out there. My dad knew what to do about that, I guess. But isn't it true, though, that there are a lot of things that we hope in, we hope for, that never materialize? The hope that we have is only as good as the thing we're hoping in and the reality of it. Last Sunday, we began a new series on 1 Peter, Tested Faith in Troubled Times. And Peter wrote his letter to the believers of the northern Roman provinces in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. And he wrote his letter to encourage them to stand firm in the distressing times that they were experiencing because of their faith. Peter's God-inspired message to them is full of hope. And it's also meant for us, as God speaks it afresh in our own troubled circumstances. This is more than just good advice from someone who's been there and done that. This is nothing less than the living and abiding Word of God that we're looking at week after week after week. And in 1 Peter, it is the living and abiding Word of God channeled through, communicated through someone who actually knew and lived with Christ. And it's that living and abiding Word that is guaranteed, has generated our eternal life, as we'll see a little bit later this morning. That eternal life in us for all who have put their life in Christ's hands. And that Word continues to bring us God's nourishment now, today, for that, connected with that eternal life. Now, remarkably, Peter's opening word to beleaguered Christians distressed by the world, his opening word is to praise God for the abiding hope that they have in him. They probably didn't feel, many of them at that time, that they had a whole lot of hope. Life was not looking too great for them. And while it wasn't a full-out persecution or anything, they were still ostracized. They were still pushed to the the corners of society and not accepted by most people, at least. Hope? Yes, hope. We heard it last Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter told us that according to God the Father's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that puts various trials that we may contend with into perspective. They are for a little while, Peter said last week. And they show us that our faith is the real deal, which leads to the glory of our final salvation. There's a connection between your present trials and final deliverance and final glory with Christ. Now, beginning with verse 13 today in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter urges us to live out that hope of the imperishable, unsoiled, and unfading inheritance of salvation that awaits us when Christ returns. In view of our hope of final salvation at that time, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through chapter 2 and verse 3 calls us to live in holiness as God is holy, and to love one another from the pure heart of our new birth that comes from God. In verses 13 to 21, Peter urges us to live in hopeful holiness as children of our Holy Father. Live in hopeful holiness as children of your Holy Father. Be holy in hope as children of your Holy God. Now I want you to note here, as I read, the context in which Peter sets holy living. He begins at verse 13 by encouraging us to set our hope fully in the grace that we will receive when Christ returns. Verse 13, listen to it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is common in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, note the opening word therefore there. It points back to what has come before. It points back to the hope of salvation for which Peter had praised God just a few verses earlier. That future hope is the motivation for the exhortations, the commands, the encouragements to day-to-day life that we'll be following in the verses we'll be covering this morning. The hope that Peter encourages us to exercise completely is not the "I hope it doesn't rain on Memorial Day" kind of hope. No, it's not a wish for the future. Rather, it's the assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. It's a certainty. It's a certainty of faith, of trust, and someone worth trusting. This assurance rests on something that has already happened in the past that Peter's already talked about in the earliest verses. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope rests on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and is now glorified and has given us a promise of coming back again. Verse 13 tells us how to set our hope fully on the grace that we brought to us at Christ's return. We do so, first of all, by preparing our minds for action. Literally, and some of your translations may put it this way, girding up the loins of your mind. What in the world does girding up the loins mean? Well, in biblical times, most people wore loose robes, which worked well for ordinary activities. However, the clothing inhibited strenuous work. It inhibited fighting. It inhibited running. Other things like that. Girding up the loins refers to wrapping up a flowing gown, tucking them underneath the belt you may have had there, and tucking it up there so that you can be free to do some of these other things, the strenuous work or running or whatever it might be. Today, we have the phrase, roll up your sleeves, right? It's a similar kind of thing with a part of clothing, which you roll up your sleeves and it makes you a little bit more able to work, or at least we think it does. The word mind in that expression doesn't refer to just our intellect, but to the understanding which determines conduct in life. Like the Israelites in Exodus 12 and verse 11 back in the Old Testament, who were to prepare for their deliverance out of Egypt by eating their final meal in Egypt with their sandals on and their loins girded, the robes tucked up and under, ready for a quick release. And like Jesus' disciples, much later on in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus urges them to be ready for his return by girding up the loins of their minds, we too are to gird up our minds to act in hope, the hope of deliverance, just like the Israelites were acting in the hope, depending upon God's word, of deliverance, just like disciples of Jesus are to gird up their minds anticipating his promised return. Second, we set our hope fully on the final coming grace by being sober-minded or self-controlled. That involves restraint, moderation, which avoids excess and passion or rashness or confusion when things happen. How many of you, when the things start to go wrong, you start getting confused or you start going kind of bonkers and you start taking it out on other people? That's not being self-controlled. Later in his letter, Peter tells us that self-control aids our praying, and it keeps us alert to the devil's ways, alert to that devil who's prowling about seeking whom he may devour. Now, with these two encouragements to mental preparation and self-control, Peter instructs us to set our hope on our future grace by thinking and acting on the basis of our true nature in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you have within you that new life given, which reflects who Christ is and his character. And that's what we're to feed and to grow in. And to be sober-minded and to be self-controlled enables us to focus on that new life and on growing in that new life, being aware of the devil's schemes. So what happens when we put our hope fully in the future grace of God? Well, verses 14 through 16 says this: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God speaking there. Now, when we're oriented in the hope of receiving God's future grace when Christ returns, Peter now calls us to be holy in our whole conduct as obedient children of God, who himself is holy personified. First, in verse 14, this has a negative side. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the old way of living. To be conformed to the ways of God's holiness and our thinking and behavior, we need to be deconformed from the ways of the fallen world that we used to belong to. Paul puts it in a positive way. He says, don't be conformed to the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He's talking about the same kind of thing here that Peter's talking about. We first need to be deconformed from the ways of the fallen world to which we belong. We're to actually live differently, not just practice religion differently. There's a whole difference between just practicing religion and living. And here, we're called to live whole lives that are holy, just as God is holy. God's very character is the standard, you see. That's the standard we're looking at. That's the standard we're measuring ourselves by. That's the standard we're aiming at. Not to try to earn his acceptance. By God's grace, we already have that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, and we've received that by putting our trust in him. And so we have the hope of salvation. So that's not the issue. The issue here is being what you are in Christ, being set apart as God's people to reflect his own character. We're to actually live differently, not just practice religion differently. The command, "Be holy because I am holy," it's stated four different times in Leviticus. That old book of Leviticus is there. It talks about the sacrifices and a whole lot of other things. But you have these statements interspersed. You're my people. I've delivered you out of Egypt. Therefore, you be holy as I am holy. I've set you apart for myself. Reflect in your actions and in your life and in your thinking my own character. Peter quotes specifically Leviticus 19:2. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's this very principle of holiness to God, of being set apart in a relationship with him, that defines us as foreigners and resident aliens in our culture. That sets us at odds with this world, which is clouded and guided and tricked and deceived by the god of this world, Satan. And so to be set apart to God as his own special people, to be saved from sin and to have the hope of ultimate salvation and being fully conformed to Christ, puts us at odds naturally, supernaturally, I should say, with the world. And it's our hope in him that motivates us. 1 John 3 and verses 2 to 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be when Christ returns is not yet appeared, but we know that we shall be like him." Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And then John goes on to say, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You know, how can we love Christ and not want to be like him? How can we not worship Christ? How can we worship Christ and not want to reflect his glory in our own lives? Now, verses 17 to 21 explain further why we should be holy as Peter encourages us. We're to be holy, we're to be reverent in our conduct toward our Heavenly Father who has ransomed us. Verses 17 through 21. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with silver, or such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot." Peter calls God Father, as here in verse 17. But note how he describes him. "He who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." You know, we rightly call on God as our Heavenly Father in prayer. And that's what Peter's talking about here. We call upon him as Father. You who call upon him as Father. We rightly do that if we've been brought into right relationship with God. But that also means that we must give account to him, just as we had to give account to our earthly fathers. He's also judge. And so we're called to reverence him in all that we do throughout the time of our, what Peter calls our exile, that is, throughout our whole life on this earth. The fear Peter refers to here is not a paralyzing fear. No, it's a very freeing fear in many ways. It's a reverence and awe that comes from a healthy fear of God's fatherly discipline and a fear of displeasing him because we love him so much. Second, verse 18 tells us that we must make it a point to reverence our Father throughout our lives because we know that we are ransomed or redeemed by him from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, as Peter puts it. Now, God did so with something of infinite value. What did he use to redeem us? What did he pay? What did he issue to redeem us, to ransom us from the old way of living, from our sins, from the blindness that we had in the devil's world? He did so with the precious blood of Christ, Peter reminds us. The word ransom here recalls God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 7:8, Moses tells the Israelites, after they've been brought out of Egypt, they've gone, they're on the verge of entering the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and God has preserved them. He says, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you," or ransomed you, "from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Remember, they had lived through this. They had seen it. They had seen the miracles. And now they're on the edge of the promised land. Moses reminds them, God ransomed you. He bought you. You belong to him. You've been set apart to him. In Isaiah 52:3, the prophet Isaiah also uses the word ransom to describe God's future deliverance of his people. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing." They're in exile, is what he's envisioning there. After their disobedience to God, they are taken out of the land, they'll be in exile. You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. But how will he redeem them? It's with the blood of the suffering servant that he talks about in the very next chapter. In Psalm 34:22, it says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge or who hope in him will be condemned." Note the connection. There's a connection there between hoping and trusting in Christ and hoping in him. Verses 18 to 19 state that God has redeemed us not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of Christ, in the comparison with the lamb without spot or blemish here, recalls the Old Testament sacrifices, but especially the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:5, in which it was instructed, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Remember, that is a lamb that was sacrificed. The blood was put on the doorpost as the Israelites were preparing to be brought out by God through his miracles in a very brief moment of time. And they're to put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, and then the angel of death that would cross over, who would kill all the firstborn in every home. They would pass over every home that had that blood, that lamb having been sacrificed and killed in place of the son of that family in God's view there, pointing to the ultimate Passover lamb, Christ. And so that ultimate ransom, that ultimate redemption that God brings to all who come to faith in Christ, has been bought, has been paid with the very blood of his own son, who did so willingly. The blood of Christ is more precious than anything and has infinite value. It is good enough to save you, no matter what you've done. The image of the sacrificial lamb is also applied to the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah tells us that why did he suffer this? It says it was not for his own sins, but it was for our sins that he bore them. And Christ came and fulfilled that in his crucifixion. God vindicated that in his resurrection, and he comes to bring the full salvation when he returns again. Now listen to verses 20 and 21 here, because Peter goes on to explain this a little bit further. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Christ, that he would be that lamb for us without spot or blemish, who would shed his blood for us, who would come and be a human being for us. Remember, he's the Son of God. He would come and be a human being. He was foreknown as acting in this capacity before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Once again, we are a privileged people. We are a privileged generation. Not only had the prophets, we learned last week, talked about these things, had prophesied about these things, and were shown that they were speaking of a future generation, not their own generation, but this plan of God went all the way back to before the world was even created. So there's this fantastic plan that God will accomplish to save all who come to faith in him and trust in his way of deliverance. Made before the world was ever created, he had that in mind, that he was going to be doing that. And then it actually comes about in Christ, when Christ comes the first time, becomes a human being like us so he can take our place. But he's still God. And so that sacrifice has infinite value and is enough for everybody who comes to him in faith. He turns no one away. And that plan that goes way back before this earth was ever created, however long ago that was, has now been put into operation with Christ coming. And who stands to benefit from that? Who sees that happening? The first generation that Peter's with, of course, but through the writings of their testimony, we see that again, over and over again in the scriptures, and we hear the message of that now, right to this very day. And just as last week, those who were recipients of the fulfillment of the prophecies, we are the fulfillment likewise, not only of those prophecies, but of God's plan that was set in place from the beginning of time. And now that's ours. That's in operation now. And that message, that saving message, is going from one nation, one people group to another, and they in turn are bringing it to others. Some are even coming back to America as missionaries for us, as they see our own declining spiritual state here, and they're concerned about us. They're grateful that we sent out so many missionaries earlier on, and now they're coming to us with the good news that we need, that the church in many places has forgotten or has been failing to proclaim. But we are a privileged people now. And we're closer than any other generation to the second coming, which means we're the most privileged generation that has lived yet. To have all of what's happened in the past, to have all that heritage of the gospel spreading all these 2,000 years now. And all that needs to happen is for that to become complete and for Jesus to come back. When that will be, we don't know. Could be our generation, we hope so. But in any case, we are more blessed than any generation that has come before us. Don't take that for granted. Don't take God's warriors who did the spiritual battle, who brought the message from one generation to the next that we might receive it in ours. Don't take that for granted and the true liberty that is brought by Christ. So Peter brings us back to our hope again in verse 21. Who through him, through Christ, are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are not in your hopes and dreams and whims and everything, but are in God who raises the dead. And he proved it. He proved it. Christ's resurrection and glorification by Christ, by God, is the basis and the guarantee for the hope of our own resurrection and our own glorification by God with Christ when he returns. Our hope of God's future grace poured out on us in verse 13 that we started with this morning has now come full circle, again in verse 21, and frames all of what it means to be holy. Holy in hope. This is not a call to holiness here to a bare set of standards. It is a personal relationship with Christ and a personal response to God in love and worship, in which we long to be like him in his character, in which he longs to bring us into in its fullness and will. So be holy, powered in this hope as children of your holy God and Father. Second, in view of this hope, also love from a pure heart as born again of God. Again, this deals with holiness because these verses in verses 20, beginning in verse 22, is talking about purity, which is holiness, being set apart to God for his good purposes. Verses 22 to 23 say this: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, your obedience to the truth meaning obeying or responding to the gospel, the good news of Christ, the truth in faith. It's a common New Testament terminology for coming to faith in Christ. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Holiness, true holiness, leads to love. True holiness feeds and generates love. It can't do anything other than that because it reflects the God of love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth from a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Like what Peter mentioned way back in verse 3, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Love one another from a pure heart of the new birth by God's word. Peter gives two reasons here for loving one another earnestly. earnestly. First, verse 22 grounds this call to love in our conversion to Christ and our coming to faith in Christ. Love one another, verse 22 says, because you have obeyed the truth. You've come to faith in Christ and thus purified yourselves. If we come to Christ, we become separate from the world in terms of the world system and the way of thinking, and we become attached to Christ. In putting your trust in Christ, you set yourselves apart from the ways of the world. In fact, verse 22 says that the very purpose of being set apart look at it. What's the purpose? It's the purpose of having purified ourselves by our conversion to Christ is for a sincere brotherly love. It's for a sincere brotherly love. That's the purpose. To relate to others as God intended human beings to relate to one another. So there's no such thing as living a Christian life apart from Christian community. At the heart of Christian living is loving in a Christian community. You can't live a Christian way without being a part of a Christian community, because love is at the center of it, and you've got to have somebody else to love. And it starts with loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that goes and overflows into loving others enough to bring the good news of Christ to them as well. Second, verse 23 calls us to love one another from a pure heart because we have been reborn with an eternal nature. Imperishable seed is what Peter calls it. Something that lasts forever and ever and ever. And in an eternal nature. This is in stark contrast to the perishable quality of human production and human ways. Our actions are to be based on the nature of our eternal life, which verse 23 says that God has produced through his living and abiding word. And thus, it reflects God's own character. If it's been produced by God's word, it reflects his character. When Peter speaks of love, he means living in righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character, which in his essence is love, holy love. Those reborn from God's seed will have God's character. Verses 24 and 25, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, a magnificent chapter. You should read the whole thing sometime. But he quotes verses 6 and 8 to fill out his point. Verse 24. For, he's just said that we've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. For, all flesh, all humanity and things connected with human beings is like grass. And all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Do you want a life that is humanly constructed, or do you want one that is God produced? God produced. That's the only kind of life that's going to last. And eternity is an awful long time. And to not have the kind of life that he produces for eternity, you miss out big time. You miss out on everything ultimately. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And then Peter adds, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Again, we are a most privileged people. You catch that concluding remark there that Peter makes? This word that Isaiah was talking about, that lasts forever, that produces the new life in Christ, is the good news that was preached to you and continually gets preached to us. To get the full impact of that, listen to what Isaiah follows with in the verses after this, going a few verses down in Isaiah 40 and beginning with verse 12, where he talks about God. And God, his holiness means he is totally separate. Listen to what this says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Picture this, will you, in terms of creation. Who has measured the waters of the earth and the hollow of his hand? The hollow of your hand isn't a big part of you, is it? Who has measured that in the very hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span. Span is the span of your hand here. God has marked off the heavens with a mere span of his hand. Figurative speaking here, but it tells you how big and great God is. So he's got all the waters, the earth, collected together in the palm of his hand, and he spanned off the universe with the span of his hand. Enclosed, he's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. How heavy are mountains? How heavy are hills? God is there. He's got a balance here and he's sticking them in there. Again, this is figurative language, but for us, these, have you ever crossed the Rocky Mountains? When I was a kid, periodically, we would make trips from New York, where I grew up, to California, where I had cousins and relatives living there. And we'd make, every 2 years, we'd make the trip across country, and we'd cross the Rocky Mountains to get there, and go up with a trailer behind, and the cars would be conking out in the altitude and all of that. But these things were massive. You could see them for miles and miles and miles before you get there. They are massive. They're still there. But how much would they weigh? God measures them on a twinkly little scale. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him how to create? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? God knows everything. Who taught him all that and showed him the way of understanding? Hey, he goes on to say, you think the things of this earth are great? He says, all the nations are as nothing before him. The United States is as nothing before him. Any other power that may rise is nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It's not because they're not of any worth. It's because God is so tremendously far greater, infinitely greater than any of that. Now, let's go back to the word of the Lord abiding forever that has worked the new creation in us who have come to faith in Christ. It is the same God who has that power, who is so far beyond and greater than the whole universe, everything is created. It's that same God whose word has come to us in the gospel. With the same word that created, with the same word that creates anew. For all their glory, the nations of earth are nothing. But God is everything. And he comes to us in the word. And he nourishes us. You see, like newborn babes, Peter goes on to say, desire God's pure spiritual nourishment, which is delivered by the word for growth. You see, that word doesn't stop coming to us. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's everything that's not loving. That's everything that's divisive. So he's listing a bunch of things, which means everything that divides people, that causes harm, that doesn't bring people together and bring nourishment and well-being to people. Stay away from those things. Put those things away like newborn infants. This is the contrast. Long for spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk. The word purity there again. That by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That last phrase is extremely significant in this context. I'll explain here. In verse 1 here, Peter first directs us to get rid of all that's inconsistent with love. And when he repeats all in that verse, he's driving at getting rid of all of it, taking off all of it like he would rags, filthy rags. Take it all off. We're to do a thorough job. Instead, in verses 2 and 3, he says, we're to be like newborns longing for the pure spiritual miracle of God. The goal is that we might grow up in his salvation. That is our goal that we await for the coming of Christ for. That completes it. The pure spiritual milk is God's nourishment here. Think in terms of this. What's a newborn? What do they long for? And they cry for? Esther? What's Abigail crying for periodically? Milk. Milk that is appropriate to her nature. It's pure. Spiritual. Little baby. He's not saying here that we're necessarily infantile or anything like that, but he's using the image here. Imagine God as our mother here, nourishing us. Now, this is before the time of bottles, milk in the bottles. They had bottles, but this is before the time that milk was in bottles. We have a newborn here. Where does the nourishment come from? It has to come from the mother, right? Coming from her. She supplies that. That's what God does for us. And Peter says, seek that nourishment from God. And it comes delivered by the word of God. Do you have to teach a baby or convince a baby to long for that or crave the mother's milk? No. No, you don't. That comes natural. That comes natural to its new life. It naturally craves the nourishment from the mother. And it's the same way with the new birth in Christ. Our new life in Christ naturally craves what only God can supply. And that's through his word, the nourishment we need to grow by. So the word produces that new life. God uses that, and it's through the word that God nourishes that new life. But it's the nourishment that comes from God himself. Now notice the effects of that is something you take in. You can't get any more personal, any more intimate than that. Then you take that nourishment in yourself. So it's not an outside activity. It's something that comes inside and affects a change and causes you to grow. Seek God like that. Crave God like that. Because this is the creator of the universe who offers himself in a relationship like that, which is eternal, which produces eternal things. What an image that God has given us here for the intimacy and the love and the tenderness and care that he longs to give and provide us with every day, every moment. Peter concludes by quoting Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter here is assuming that they've come to faith in Christ. He says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, that could be translated, since indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. They've come to faith. The Christian life is feeding on Christ, is feeding on God. The word good in Greek is almost exactly the same as the word Christ. In fact, in how you pronounce them, you pronounce those words the same. And I think Peter is doing that deliberately to connect the goodness with Christ. I want you to note the next line from the psalm, which Peter doesn't quote, but that would have been in the minds of any of these believers here who were well-versed in the Old Testament, well-versed in the psalms. That psalm says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then it goes on to say, blessed is the man who takes refuge or who hopes in him. Again, we come back to hope. We come back to hope. See, this is all within the framework of the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that comes from the new birth, the hope for which we've been born again for. In that hope of future grace when Christ returns, be holy from day to day in all of your actions as children of your holy God and Father. Love one another from a pure heart, as those who have been born again from God, who has given you that pure heart to love for the purpose of loving one another. You see, holiness here is not that abstract thing. It's not a hard thing. It's intimacy with God. When you're connected with God, you're holy. You're holy. And it's my prayer this morning that no one leave this time having been in the presence of this holy God, heard the good news of Christ and what he provides for us, and walk out saying, no, I don't want it. No, I don't want it. No. Don't say no to the God of the universe who knows you by name and who made you. Say yes to him. Say yes to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and abiding and accomplishes all that you send it forth to do. And Father, it is amazing, and we are indeed most privileged that you have given yourself in Christ to us for the most intimate of relationships in the universe, God and his people, you and us. May we never, ever take that for granted, but we pray, Father, that you would just increase our craving for you. Increase our longing for you, I pray, this week. And in the hope that we have in Christ, may we be strong and courageous as we seek to reflect Christ, as we seek to reflect your holiness in this very unholy world, for the sake of others coming to Christ as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.